Now, what we are doing is we are summarizing this chapter. And we have completed our studies in Romans 8, but because we're so near to the end of the year, it's pointless going on to a new chapter. And in any event, there is so much in this chapter that we need to grasp that we are summarizing the chapter once again so that we can get the truths into our hearts and into our minds. We literally just skimming over the chapter, but there's so much that's important that we need to grasp it and re-grasp it again and again. And tonight we are going to try to get through verses 17 to 22. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, I was going over my notes when we went over this the first time, and I was going over my notes of that first occasion, and I noted what a tremendously long time we spent on that portion of Scripture, because it is really dealing with something which is phenomenal once it is grasped. And perhaps as we go over it again this evening, it'll come to your mind afresh for those of you who were with us when we were doing that, and your heart will be thrilled again once you consider what is true of people like you and me once we become Christians and we become those who are in Christ. Now, when we come to verse 17, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He has just been talking about being sons of God. He's been telling us how that at other periods through our Christian life, the Holy Spirit comes to us in a real way and witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. He's trying to give us assurance, you see, that we are children of God. And he's giving us a whole list of reasons why we can be sure that we belong to God. He started off in verse 1 by telling us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He goes down through the chapter and tells us how that if we are in Christ, then our dispositions change. And we find ourselves becoming more and more interested in the things that God is interested in the things that the Holy Spirit is interested in, and we are walking after the Spirit. And we no longer are interested in the things that the flesh is interested in. And our values change, and all of our feelings change, our ambitions change, our desires change, and so on. He tells us how the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we can be sure that because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are going to be resurrected at that last day, and we're going to receive new bodies. He tells us that we are being led by the Spirit. Are you being led by the Spirit? On a daily basis, you find your life taking a new tone and a new tenor, and you find your life taking a new course. These things indicate that we are children of God. And then the apostle moves on to the highest form of assurance. And he tells us that sometimes the Holy Spirit works in our spirits and on our emotions and brings to us a deep-rooted understanding of the fact that we are the children of God. So much so that our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit comes and witnesses alongside of our spirit that we belong to God. And these things are difficult to understand and to grasp when you first read them, but the Apostle Paul is speaking here of something that takes place in the realm of the emotions. These things are not essential for you to be saved, but it is true that sometimes God's people experience things like this as the Holy Spirit moves in their lives and brings a special witness to their hearts that they belong to God. And then the Apostle Paul takes his reasoning on. He says, you know that you are sons of God when the Holy Spirit brings that witness to your heart. And then he says, and he says, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And here he is drawing something that was, he's drawing an illustration from something that was common to the people of his time. This whole business of being an heir was characteristic of Roman law. And the thing that was characteristic of Roman law was that all of the children were heirs of the father, all of the children. Now that isn't so in Jewish law. In Jewish law, the firstborn is the one that everybody makes a fuss of. The firstborn is the one that everybody gets all excited about, you see? But in Roman law, according to the law of the Romans, and this is the society that Paul's readers were living in, all of the children of the Roman father were equally the heirs of the father. And so the Apostle Paul applies this to the people who are reading this letter, the Christians in Rome. And he says, if you're a child of God, then you are not only a child, you're also an heir. All Christians are heirs of God. All Christians are equally heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is something that is to come. He is pointing us to a great inheritance that is awaiting us. He is pointing us to something that lies in the future. You're an heir. If you are an heir, that indicates you haven't yet received your inheritance. There is something that is yet to come. And what the apostle is pointing to is the coming glory. Now you will discover right throughout the New Testament that we are always appealed to on the grounds that we are children of God. Scattered throughout the New Testament are these odd references to the fact that we are children of God. And because we are children of God, therefore we should either behave in a certain way or understand things in a certain way or grasp things in a certain way. For instance, don't turn the page, let me do the turning for you. But if you had to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, this is what you would read. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Do you see that? He appeals to you on the basis that you are a child of God, to follow God and give him the full commitment of your heart. Now this is a tremendous thought, because you see, once you become a child of God, once you become an heir of God, an amazing thing happens to you that is very difficult to understand, but is astounding in its implications, and you will find it listed for you in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where this is what it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now when you become a child of God, when you become a child of the King, something happens to you that defies the imagination. And that is that you actually become a partaker of the divine nature of Almighty God. In a most mysterious and wonderful way, part of God's nature sort of gets hold of you and enters into you. And here is the amazing thing. We are adopted into the family of God and we are made partakers of his own nature. When Jesus came into this world, he took upon himself our nature. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, in a wonderful way, we take upon ourselves the nature of Almighty God. That doesn't mean, of course, that we all walk around like little gods, but it does mean that we have an added assurance. Do you see that? God has placed an indelible stamp of ownership on the heart and the mind and the spirit of every one of his children. He says, you belong to me. Just like my son has inherited part of my nature, part of my personality, I suppose, just as he's got family traits and characteristics in him, so when I become a child of God, I inherit part of God's nature, and I discover part of the family likeness working its way out in me. And this happens in the most amazing ways. You see little sparks of the family likeness in each other from time to time. You see the Lord Jesus portrayed in each other's lives from time to time. You meet somebody, and this person makes a tremendous impact upon you as a Christian. Or you live with your husband or your wife, or a Christian friend living next door to you, and you're used to each other, and you know each other's weaknesses, you know each other's failures, and you don't sort of think that, you know, too much of each other, until one day something happens, and just a little bit of the glory of God shines through at an unexpected moment, and you see something of the divine nature in the children of God. Now, when you become an heir, that means that you receive part of the nature of Almighty God, and it also means that there is a great inheritance awaiting you, as there is for all Christians. Now, I want to stress that for all Christians, because I've discovered a great number of Christians here in this fellowship that we're in and in other places where I've had the privilege of speaking, who are so timid and they are so shy and they are so backward and so in coming forward, as it were, and so frightened to presume upon the promises of God. And there are some very dear, sincere people. When you say to them, "Are you a Christian?" they'll say, "Well, I hope so," or "I'm trying to be." Do you see? Now, you know, it's very becoming for a person to be shy, and it's very becoming for a person to be modest. But when it comes to the promises of God, it's far more honoring to Him for you to actually positively believe what He says about you. Do you see? It's honoring for Him for when you believe what God says about you. And I want to say this to you today, that I don't care if you are the weakest, newest Christian in this church. I don't care if you've got a mountain full of hassles on your head. I don't care how weak and frail you may be in and of yourself. If the Holy Spirit has brought you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are an heir of God as I am. And you are a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ as the strongest Christian in the church. There are no favorites with God in that respect at all. There are indications in the scripture that the actual inheritance that we receive will vary from person to person. And that depends on our conduct and behavior and so on. That's an entirely different subject. The important thing for you to grasp tonight is this, that you are an heir of God, no matter how weak and frail you may be, or how weak or frail a Christian you may view yourself to be, you are equally an heir as the strongest Christian in the church. And it's important for you to realize that right throughout the scriptures, there is this constant finger pointing toward the hope that is to come. You can trace this thread right from the first book of the Bible right down to the last book of the Bible. For the Jews, it was always the promise of the Messiah. For the Jews, there was always something that was going to happen in the future. And the very first faint and indistinct marks pointing toward the future was right there in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God came and he dealt with Adam and Eve and he dealt with the serpent and he said to the serpent that the woman was going to have a seed, and that seed was going to do what? He was going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That was the first time the promise was given for something that was going to happen in the future that was going to redeem the chaos of the fall. Theologians call that the protevangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. And the first person who ever preached the gospel was God. And the first person who ever heard it was who? The devil. The first person who ever heard the gospel. And right there in Genesis chapter 3, you get the first faint signpost pointing to something that was going to happen in the future. And then it becomes clearer when you get to the time of Abraham. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and says, "Through your seed the whole world will be blessed." And then you go on and you discover that all of the great figures in the Old Testament had this one great abiding thing that carried them on through all difficulties and trials and tribulations. And that was the promise. God promised that there was going to be a deliverer that was going to come. God promises that He will establish His kingdom in some wonderful way, and no man can stop it. And this is the thing that carried them through all of the difficulties and all of the trials. Right through the Old Testament, you'll see it happening. You can read about it in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's a commentary on the Old Testament saints. And you'll discover how so many of them went through difficulties and trials, and they were martyred and killed and all the rest of it. But the thing that kept them going was the fact that there was a city that was going to be built, not with hands, but the builder and the maker was God. And they were looking forward to that all the time. There was the promise, always the promise, always the promise, always the promise that carried them forward. You can go to Moses and say, "Moses, why do you put up with all of this howling mob of people always shouting and moaning and griping and groaning here in the wilderness, never listening to you, always rebelling against you? Why do you put up with all of this?" And Moses would say to you, "Because of the promise." You go to Joshua and say, "Joshua, why do you put up with all of this crowd of people, all of these tribes fighting over which borders are going to be theirs, and all of these people doing things they shouldn't be doing, and here you are putting up with all of their moans and groans. Joshua, why do you do it?" And Joshua would say to you, "Because of the promise that is to come." Go to David and say, "David, why do you put up with all of this rebellion in your own household and your own children rebelling against you and all of your friends turning against you and putting up with King Saul and all of his nonsense. Why do you put up with all of this? And King David would tell you, if you could, through the Psalms, he'd say, because of the promise that is to come. Go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah, go to Ezekiel, go to all of the great prophets of the Old Testament and say, why did you put up with all of the rebellion of Israel? Why did you put up with all of the things that you had to suffer? And they would point forward to something that was going to happen that they could only see dimly with the eye of faith and say, God has promised a deliverer and he's going to come. Now you come to the New Testament and you see the promise fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. But even then the kingdom of God is only partially fulfilled, for Christ came to make it possible for sinners to get back to God again. So that's what's happened. You and I have come back to God. But the kingdom of God has not yet been fully established. That's still to come. And so we, just like those Old Testament saints, we say we are also pilgrims in this world. We are also strangers in this world. We sit lightly to the things of the world. We refuse to be anchored and bound by the things of this world. For there's another promise that we're looking forward to. There's the city that is to come. There's the establishment of the new world. There's the establishment of the time that the scripture calls the regeneration, when everything is going to be renewed and made anew again. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us new bodies with which we can serve him in the coming world. So there's the promise. You see, there's always the promise. And so when you become an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ, that puts you into line for something that is to come. You are going to be a partaker of the coming glory. The coming glory. Now, because you're an heir, there are certain things that you need to know. Because you are an heir, all the things that are promised to you are absolutely safe. God will make sure of that. They're absolutely safe. They're safe because God has promised them to you. God has promised you safety as he escorts you through this world. God has promised to you the nearness of his presence when you come to die. God has promised to you a new body that he's going to give you on the day of resurrection. God has promised you a glorious eternity. And all of the things that God promises to you as an heir is absolutely safe, because it is he, the immutable, unchangeable God, who promises it to you. And then the next thing that you've got to understand is that as an heir, God has a special care for you. Heirs always receive special attention. Haven't you noticed that? You see it in our newspapers. There's the old Prince Charles. He can't take a step without somebody noting it. There's a lot of attention that's paid to him because he's the heir to the throne. And whatever, if he just happens to speak to a young girl, immediately they've married him off. And no matter what he does, the poor guy can't get away from anybody because they're all paying special attention to him. Why? Because he is the heir, and heirs always get special attention paid to them, and so do you, my friend. Do you know that God tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that even the angels of heaven have got a specific function. Do you know what their function is? They are to minister to who? To the heirs of salvation. The very angels of God are for your disposal and for your benefit. That's the amazing thing. Heirs receive special attention. And God cares for you enough and gives you enough attention even to chastise you if it's necessary. Even to correct you, to keep you on the path. You're his heir, and he'll make sure that you reach heaven and you receive your inheritance. The next thing for you to understand is that God's care for us will continue and will never cease until his purposes have been achieved. You cannot be lost once you've been saved. You cannot fall out of the hand of God. You cannot fall away from the great salvation that God has given you. Because to do so would be tantamount to saying, God, your purposes have been frustrated. The devil has won. There is not the weakest saint of God who is truly born again and truly in the family of God who can ever, ever, ever be lost, because to do that would mean that God would lose his reputation and would have to concede that the devil was more powerful than he. Those who have been redeemed by grace will be kept by grace, and God's purposes will be achieved, for he is God. He is God, and it is important for the glory of his name that his purposes are finally achieved. The next thing for you to understand is this, is that because you are an heir of God, God will carry on his blessing, and he will carry on his blessing to you and in you and through you in spite of yourself. Did you hear that? In spite of yourself, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your frailty, in spite of all of the things you do that you shouldn't be doing, the things you leave undone that you should do, in spite of all of that, God will continue to bless you and work in you and through you. God will continue to do that. because you're an heir of salvation. There are so many Christians today who say, well, you know, I'm so weak and I'm so unable to do this, and I don't know if I'll ever last out, and I'm so full of weaknesses and failure and so on. Well, that may all be true. But that doesn't mean that God is too weak to carry you. God does carry you. He can carry you. We are kept by the power of God. And then something else that happens to heirs is that heirs are allowed into certain secrets that are not divulged to the rest of the family. And it is true to say that those of us who are children of God, we are allowed into certain secrets of His Word. Haven't you noticed that? You understand His Word by and large. I'm not saying that you're a great theologian, neither am I. And none of us will ever understand all of the great counsel of God, but we do understand the deeper things of God. Why? Because as heirs, we have the capacity. And those who are not heirs of God, those who are not saved, do not have the spiritual capacity. And it's as simple as that. Heirs are allowed into the secrets of the family. And please notice that the scripture says that we are also joint heirs with Christ. We only become heirs because we are incorporated into Christ. Do you understand that? His name is on the adoption document. Do you see? God accepts us in Christ. And the adoption document has been sealed by His blood. Every blessing we ever have comes through Jesus Christ. And we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we belong to God. Now, you've got to see what God's Word says about this whole business of being heirs. Look at verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Listen to this. If so be that we what? That we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, my friends, you've got to understand this, that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And sufferings prove that we are God's people. Now, you know, this is something that you've got to get into your mind, because if it's happened to me once, it's happened to me dozens of times, that people have come to me in great spiritual distress because they've undergone a period of great trouble or tribulation or suffering, or they've contracted a disease or whatever the case may be, and have then assumed that because this has happened to them, they've done something wrong. Do you see? And that is utterly wrong. But of course the enemy, the devil, will make sure that's the way you think. He'll inject it into your mind that you cannot be a child of God because you're not being blessed physically or in some other way. And my friend, you've got to understand this, that part and parcel of being a Christian is suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus suffered, we are united to Him, so it stands to reason that we will suffer too. And of course the scripture tells us in Acts chapter 14 and verse 26 that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. I'm willing to guarantee that almost every one of you who is a true Christian here tonight would raise your hand if I had to ask you how many of you have had to undergo some kind of scorn or persecution or sarcasm or hurt because you've been a Christian. How many of you experienced that? Let's see. All of you. Why is that? Because you see, suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. That's it. Once you are identified with Jesus Christ, you become the minority. And the majority, who does not understand and cannot understand the things of God, will always be on your back about something or other. But you've got to understand this. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And my friend, that word glorified is one that you've got to get hold of. You have got to ask God to help you to get your mind to dwell daily on the glorification of the saints. Do you know what we mean by that? The glorification of the saints. When we talk about the glorification of the saints, we are talking about that day when our bodies will be transformed and glorified into a new body, free of weakness, free of sin, free of limitations, free of disease, free of corruption, and we'll be in His presence forever. The glorification of the saints. If the doctrine of the glorification of the saints is something you don't understand, and it's something that you've not grasped, then you will always have problems understanding what happens to you in the Christian life. But once you've got on top of that doctrine by God's grace, once it's got into your heart and into your mind, and once you understand that the ultimate is the glorification of our bodies, the glorification of the saints, once you understand that, it changes your whole outlook on life. Glorification is the ultimate end and the ultimate goal of salvation. That's the time when there'll be full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in all its effects, in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. My friends, we are saved here and now spiritually as fully as ever we will be. You will never be more saved in heaven spiritually than you are now. But the one thing you don't have yet is the new body. Do you see? And God has got to give you a new body. Because if your body was lost, the devil would say, you see, I ruined something that you couldn't undo. That's what he'd say to God. And so God is under a divine obligation to prove his power by giving us a new body. And that is what the resurrection from the dead is all about. That is why Jesus rose from the dead, so that you and I who are in him will also rise from the dead on a certain day when he returns again. That is, if we have died. He will rise from the dead. And once he has risen from the dead, and once we have risen from the dead, we'll have our new bodies and we'll dwell with him in heaven. That's the glorification of the saints. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Before they sinned, they were in a state of what? They were in a state of perfection. They were absolutely perfect. There was no sin. There was nothing that hassled or worried them or troubled them. There was no disease in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. There was no TB or cancer or any of the other things that afflict our society today. Now God is under an obligation, a divine obligation to his own nature, to restore again all things to that state. Do you see? But now what God has done is he's gone further. He says to the devil, not only will I restore things to what it was before the fall, but I will take my people further than that. And I will take them to what Adam and Eve would have become had they never sinned. And I will glorify them in heaven forever. Do you see? It's a full and a final answer to Satan once and for all. It's a full and a final answer to all of the devastation that Satan wrought through the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you are suffering as a Christian, instead of proving that you're not a Christian, it is a proof that you are a Christian. And if you want to know whether you are truly saved, ask yourself this question. Have I in recent days, have I undergone some kind of suffering or persecution for the name of Jesus? Now, thank God, here in Cape Town at the present time, we don't have bullets shot into our bodies for being a Christian or our heads chopped off or anything like that. But we have sharp barbs put into our hearts. We have cruel words aimed at us. We have the cynicism and the sarcasm and the unkindness of people who we try to help and try to witness to who don't understand. And so we become victims of persecution and we say to ourselves, well, thank God that happens because it proves that I am his child. But please remember that it only proves that you his child if you are persecuted for his sake, not if you're persecuted for being stupid, right? And you go around ramming everything down everybody's throat, you know, and you grab the first person in the street corner and say, hey, are you saved, you know, sort of thing. Well, if you get persecuted for that, you deserve it. And if you get persecuted, as the Apostle Peter says, for being a busybody in other men's affairs, well, you deserve to get your nose punched, whatever the case may be. You can't walk around with a sore nose and say, I'm a martyr for Jesus, you know. Right? That's just silliness. But if you are truly trying to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and you become the victim of persecution, that's a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And you'll discover throughout the New Testament that glory is never mentioned without at the same time mentioning suffering. Wherever you discover the glory to come mentioned, it's usually associated in the context in which it's mentioned with suffering. And you'll find that as we go through life and as we are pilgrims in this life, working our way to heaven, you'll discover that we are always going to be at the wrong end of the stick. There's suffering on one hand and glory on the other. We're always going to be those whom the world hates and casts out. But troubles do not stop when you become a Christian, friends, and never ever think that they do. And suffering should always put you in mind of the glory to come. Every time your husband or your wife or your friends who are not Christians say something to you that is uncharitable or unkind or sarcastic or cynical, you say, thank you, Lord, for that happening to me, because that's a sure sign that I'm an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Remember that? Put it in your heart, put it in your mind. It's a sure sign that you belong to the Savior. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How do you react to trials? How do you react to troubles? How do you react to these tribulations and sufferings which we have to endure from time to time as we live in this world? What's your reaction to it? Are you surprised at it? Do you get surprised when people hammer you for being a Christian? Well, I tell you, there are certain things that you should do when you are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Don't be surprised if when you are united to Christ, you are hammered for it. Don't be shaken by it, cast down, depressed, when people suddenly ostracize you from their company. Do not doubt God's love when you suffer for Jesus' sake. Do not doubt God's power to deliver you from a difficult situation. Do not doubt your Christianity and feel that Christians shouldn't suffer and Christians shouldn't undergo this and that, therefore I'm not a Christian. Don't doubt that. Don't bear a grudge against God and grumble at his dealings with you. You must notice that in the Gospels there is never a promise of relief in this world from sufferings. We are told that through much tribulation we've got to enter the kingdom of God. And so things are not going to get better, but worse in the world and harder for Christians. I'm not saying that the Christian life is a drudge. I'm saying it's a thrill and it's a joy. But I'm warning you that you're going against the crowd. And as sure as you're sitting here tonight, there will be times if you haven't experienced before when you're going to go against the crowd in such a way that's going to hurt you. But don't get surprised and then grumble and bear a grudge against God. Jesus spoke about taking up a cross when you follow him, right? He spoke about denying yourself. How often? Daily, he said, denying yourself. In that way, you are his disciple. Let no one ever say to you that you came to St. James's Church and were told that when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's not. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I want you to know that. And I want you to tell your friends that. That there's a price to pay when you become a Christian. If you're not ready to pay that price, rather forget it, rather than back out once you have started. And so you've got to understand that it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, this teaching concerning suffering is utterly unique to Christianity. Do you know that? We're the only people in the world who have a teaching like this concerning suffering. The more we suffer, the more we're sure God is with us. How amazing. The world out there thinks completely differently. The world out there thinks the more they suffer, you see, where's their God? Right? And the more we suffer, we say, the more God is with us. So we have an absolutely unique teaching concerning suffering. And we understand that the question of suffering is a natural consequence when you become a Christian. And I want you to understand this also, that this is only for Christians. Only for Christians, not for anybody else. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen to that. Just listen to that. Where is that glory going to be revealed? In us. That's the amazing thing. One of these days, God is going to take little old you with all of your problems, little old you and little old me, and he is going to show us off to the whole cosmos. He is going to reveal part of his glory in us. In us. My body is going to change. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, well, I don't like the shape of that nose, and I don't like the shape of those ears, and I don't like that wart just where it is, or that mole just where it is, and I don't like those freckles, I don't like the color of that hair, or whatever you don't like about yourself. You look at yourself in the mirror, and next time you do that, tomorrow morning when you comb your hair, or when you're having a shave, and you're looking all haggard and all the rest in the mirror, you say, the glory is going to be revealed in me, boy. Because it's absolutely true. That's the thing. That's the thing that keeps us going, you see? That's it. This weak body, this poor, frail, weak body, that's so full of weakness and frailty now, is going to be glorified, and part of the glory of God on that great day when the whole universe gathers to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to confess him as Lord. Part of the reason for that is the glory that's going to be revealed in me. Jesus is going to take me out and say, before the whole assembled universe, here is Frank Retief. He was a hopeless, lost sinner, and look what I've done for him. Do you see? And when the world sees me and the glory of God revealed in me and you and you and you and you and you, then the scripture says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see? Amen. So the apostle says, if that's true of you, then surely the petty little sufferings we've got to suffer in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Right? You see? So we go through some suffering, but we say, so what? Those are small things compared to what is going to happen to us in eternity. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. And I want to suggest to you that we Christians should always be thinking of eternity. This world is passing away. Our lives, says the scripture, are just a vapor. The glory is coming, and that's for certain, and nothing can stop it. And that's where our citizenship is. And our whole mind, our whole being, all of our thoughts should be concentrated on the coming glory, the coming glory, the coming glory. All of the things associated with living are just so many useful things to get us through life, but we sit lightly to them. We're not hanging on to them. There's the coming glory that keeps us motivated from day to day. You got that in your hearts? In your minds, that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed where? Where? In us. Glory to his name. All the Lord's people said?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this tremendous truth. I remember, Lord, the many, many weeks we spent discussing it when we first went over it months ago. Here we are just reminding ourselves again of the glory that is to come. Amen. Oh God, we pray that you will make us a glory-minded people. Amen. We ask that you will give us eyes to see something that other eyes can't see. We pray that you will help us to exercise the eye of faith. We pray that you will help us to understand what is going to happen to us and that you will make us a people so enthused about living for Jesus, so excited, so full of the vibrancy of the Christian faith, that no matter what the world says or does, we'll be the people affecting them instead of them affecting us. Help us, Lord, to be like that for Jesus' sake. Amen.